We're hearing more and more and more these days. I don't know about you, but every time I turn on the radio, every time I open a magazine, every time I look at something that has been written, it all deals often with this whole question about the second coming of Jesus. A number of months ago, I preached on a series of messages related to something called the blood moons. And I don't know if you are familiar with that topic. And it's an interesting topic. It remains an interesting topic. The whole question of the existence of Israel is strong in the hearts of a lot of people. The rise of extreme Islam is causing tremendous concern in the world today to an extent that I don't think I've ever seen people questioning in fear the way that they have been. The migrant problem is an unprecedented problem. I've never seen anything like it. We were in Europe when the whole problem of the migration began to unfold, and everywhere we looked, on every channel we turned, there was questions about this whole issue of the migrant problem, and I've got some very strong thoughts about that that I won't be going into necessarily. But there's a lot of discussion about the second coming of Christ in light of the world situation, the political situation, what's happening in the Middle East. So we're seeing some things happening in the Middle East these days, folks, that 20 years ago we'd shake our heads and say, oh, do you really think that would happen? You have an alliance, for example, of Russia and Iran these days, which a number of years ago people would have said that would never happen, because they were sworn enemies. They hated each other for so long. And yet today they are in alliance together, one with another. Along with that too, we're seeing the setup for what we call the Gog and Magog scenario that we find in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I can go into all the details, but then I only have about 30 minutes to wrap all this up. Not only is the political situation in the world such that we're shaking our heads and we're wondering what's going to happen next, but also the economic situation. Over and over again, we're hearing about world economic crisis, world economic collapses. We're hearing about things happening that are beyond your control and beyond my control. And we wonder, how's it going to develop? We're hearing about things that a number of years ago we'd never consider would possibly happen. We're hearing about a world economic collapse, and it's causing a lot of people to be afraid. And so people are beginning to look for answers in the scriptures. And so what I want to do this morning, hopefully, is establish a groundwork, a framework that will help you with some of the questions that you might have pertaining to some of the things that are happening in the world today. What we call the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Those two chapters are meant to be looked at together as a whole. You know, of course, that the division of chapter and verse is an arbitrary thing. It's something that somebody designed a long time ago in order to help us understand exactly, you know, how the scriptures are to be put together. And it helps us because now I can tell you, look up chapter this and verse that, and you can go to it very, very quickly. It wasn't always that way written. And so somebody decided that it would be a good thing to put chapter 24 here and chapter 25 there. But the intention was, right from the beginning, that chapter 24 and chapter 25 would be understood as one particular unit called the Olivet Discourse. But I'm going to propose one other aspect, and that is that you really can't understand chapter 24 and chapter 25 properly until you begin to look at chapter 23. Because chapter 23 helps you form the foundation for the following two chapters. And it's an interesting chapter because in chapter 23, Jesus begins what we call a scathing rebuke against the religious leadership of the day. I mean, he's merciless. If you've read some of the things that he says here, it starts off by saying in verse 1, when Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And he goes on to talk about how these religious leaders are like whitewashed tombs full of dead men bones. And this is not a compliment. It's not meant to stroke the egos of these religious leaders. It's meant to lay them low. And that's precisely what Jesus does in this 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. He denounces them as hypocrites. And you can almost imagine the disciples in the midst of that situation. You can almost cut the air with a knife. Because the disciples would have listened very, very carefully to every word that was said. And every word that Jesus said would have left an impression on them. And I want you to look at the end of chapter 23, because beginning at verse 37, that becomes the key transition point to understanding chapter 24 and chapter 25. And it starts off by saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and you stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, when you look at that brief passage of Scripture, the first thing you see is what? You see a very passionate Christ, a very compassionate Christ, because what you see here is a moving lament, an outpouring of grief from the heart of the Savior to the people of Israel. And he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, if you were just willing, I would have gathered you even as a hen gathers her chicks." And every time I look at that phrase, you know what I think about? Bambi. Yeah, the Walt Disney version of the movie Bambi. Because at that one particular point, the rain's coming down and the winds are beginning to blow. Do you know the scene I'm talking about? And at one particular point, you have this mother hen sort of opening up her wings, and I see all these little chicks floating underneath the wings, and there they're gathered and they're huddled under those wings as the wind and the rain begin to pound and to pour down. And you're thinking to yourself, should I be listening to this fella when all he does is quote Bambi? I want you to notice what else Jesus is doing here. There's an outpouring of grief, but that's followed by words of judgment. Because Jesus is saying to the Jewish people at that particular point, "I would have gathered you even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And because you would not, I want you to know that your house will become a place of desolation." And that's what he's saying. What does he refer to his house? Well, it talks about the whole nation of Jerusalem, but there's a specific mention here. The specific mention is the idea of the temple itself. And that's what prompts the kinds of questions that you're going to be hearing in a moment. Because he goes on to say that this house of yours will become a desolate place. Now look what else it says here. "Your house is going to be left desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until..." Okay? What's the implication behind that? He's going away. Right? But the second portion of that is that he's coming back. And he's coming back at the point when the very people who have rejected him will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now you might look at yourself and say, "Well, I don't quite get that." because it's a phrase that's not common to you and me, but the idea is very, very simple. It's a messianic phrase that is uttered from the mouth of those who believe that the Messiah is being sent by the Father, that Jesus himself is the Messiah. So in other words, there is going to come a time when the Jewish people will call out in unison, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, you're with me so far. What's the implication behind that? First of all, the primary implication is that Israel, the nation of Israel, will exist as a nation at that time. Make no mistake about it. Those who believe in what they call replacement theology are wrong. Believing that the church has replaced Israel as being the important unit in God's eye. I want to tell you that that's not true. I want to tell you that Israel has always had a place in God's economy. That Israel will continue to have a place in that God's economy. And then there's another implication, not only that Israel will exist as a nation prior to the return of Jesus, but in order for the statement that was just read to be true, Israel must have had their eyes open to the truth concerning Jesus. You got that? Because only someone with their eyes open concerning the truth about Jesus is someone who will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The day is going to come when Israel will repent before the Lord, and the day is going to come when together as a nation they will call up and invite Jesus Christ to return as their Messiah. That's what that statement means. And that's the reason why it's such an important statement when it comes to the following two chapters, because it establishes the foundation. I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that the disciples' curiosity was piqued to such an extent when they heard those words, that those words were just etched in their heart and their mind. They could not forget what they just heard. There's no possible way. It was seared in their minds. Could it be? Could it be true that the day will come when these religious leaders who at one time denied that Jesus could possibly even be the anointed Son of God, that they would actually fall on their knees before the Lord and they would call out that God would come, that Jesus would come as the long-awaited Messiah? Could it be? And the answer is yes. And the answer is that the day is coming and it is not far away. I want to tell you something about the Jewish people right now. There is more interest in Jesus these days than ever before in Israel.
Amen.
Not too long ago, there's a written document that was signed by 25 Jewish Orthodox rabbis. A written document that made this statement. That we think that there's more to this man Yeshua, Jesus, who claims to be Messiah. We think there's more to him than we first believed. We need to listen to what he had to say. We also believe, say these Orthodox Jewish rabbis, that we need to cooperate with these people of Jesus. Who says that without meaning it? And you can find that document online, written by 25 and signed by 25 Orthodox Jewish rabbis. Joel Rosenberg, an author that many of you know, has written on his blog that they are getting more hits on a particular website that shows the conversion of Jews to Christianity Because the Jewish people are questioning more than ever before about Jesus. The Jewish people these days are questioning whether or not maybe something there's something to this man called Jesus. And they're turning to Christ in record numbers these days. There were over 1 million hits on this one website alone by Jewish people because they're wondering, is it true? The Jewish nation is beginning to come alive. I have a friend by the name of Dave Richardson who lives in Israel, and he's constantly sending me things and constantly telling me about what's going on. And he says, it's amazing how the people's eyes are beginning to open as never before. Now notice in chapter 24, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him and drew his attention to these buildings. Now you've got to understand that that is a normal consequence to the statement that Jesus just made. What did Jesus just say? Jesus just said that your house will be left desolate. Okay? So you can imagine that the disciples would have walked along and said, Jesus, have you had a look at the temple lately? It's looking good. It's one of the most magnificent structures that was ever created in that day. And it was covered with gold. It was filled with marble. It was an incredible structure. Beauty of Herod's temple apparently was renowned throughout the world. And it surpassed even the beauty of Solomon's temple. It was the pride of the Jews. It was the center of Jewish society for over 1,000 years. That temple was. And it was customary to swear by the temple. It was a common thing for the people of Israel to do. I swear by the temple, and you know that the words that I will now speak are true. It was also considered blasphemy if you spoke against the temple. So you can imagine that the words that Jesus spoke at the end of chapter 23 would have been construed by the people of the day to be a blasphemous kind of a thing. How could you speak against the temple like that? And so the disciples were coming out of the temple, walking with Jesus, and they pointed at everything, and they pointed at these stones and at these rocks and at this construction and this architecture, and then Jesus responds and says, "Do you see all these things?" The obvious question is yes. He says, "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another until every one has been thrown down." Have you ever stood at the Wailing Wall? Now, did you ever see the size of some of those stones? They're enormous. I mean, some of them were 20 feet long and 12 feet high, weighing tons and tons of weight. Enormous is what they were. And Jesus predicted and said, the day will come when those stones are thrown down. So they walk out of the temple, and for those of you who have been to Jerusalem, they walked through the Kidron Valley, then they went up to the Mount of Olives, probably about a 45-minute walk, maybe to an hour altogether. And it wasn't until after that walk that Jesus, along with the disciples, sat down. And then the disciples, according to this passage, beginning in verse 3, ask him three questions. Some suggest it's only two questions, but the implication is the same. And the first is this: tell us, in verse 3, when will this happen? First question. Second question: what will be the sign of your coming? And then the third question, which could be part of the second question, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? You see those three questions there? Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25 is Jesus' answer to those three questions. Okay? Just for your information, Jesus answers that very first question in a very specific fashion. By the way, if you are doing a complete study of what they call the Olivet Discourse, you also have to look at Mark chapter 13 and also Luke chapter 21, because they too offer more information concerning that particular passage. And a couple of things that you might find interesting, for example, in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, it says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that the desolation is near." Now, we're living in what we call a situation of 20/20 hindsight. We know what happened in 70 AD. We know, for example, for those of you who are historians and have more information about this than I do, but let me give you a little bit of a background. In 66 AD, 4 years prior to the fall, a Roman general by the name of Gallus, who was not experienced in warfare, came to overthrow a Jewish revolt. That happened a lot. The Jews were not very, very cooperative people. They were always revolting. That's why they call them revolting people. That was meant to be humorous, but it didn't come off terribly well. Anyway, this Roman general in 66 AD came to overthrow the Jewish revolt. He surrounded the city for 1 year, but he left after he discovered that his supply lines were lacking and he had to be resupplied. His army had to be. And so he went back to a place called Caesarea. On the way to Caesarea, he was ambushed by these Jewish rebels and he was killed. That was in 66 AD. From 67 AD to 68 AD, something happened of amazing interest as far as I'm concerned. Do you know what happened during that year? The Christians left Jerusalem. They left Jerusalem because they heard and they heeded the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. And it said, "When you see the army surrounding the city, then take heed because it's time to leave." And we know from historical fact that they went to a place called Pella on what's called the Transjordan because they heeded that warning. And then in 68 AD, another Roman general took over where Gallus left off. And that Roman general's name is Titus. And he came and he fulfilled the words of Jesus. And he destroyed the city. And he destroyed the temple. And over 1 million Jewish people were killed in the battle. 1 million! Not one believer was killed. Because they heeded the warning and they fled and they believed the words of Jesus. Now, this is what I want you to listen to and to hear this morning. The words of Jesus and the answer to the very first question when the disciples came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and said, "When will this happen?" The whole thing came to pass. And the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled in 70 AD to the letter. Got that part? I want to ask you this question. If the first part of Jesus' question was fulfilled to the letter, what makes you think that the second portion will not be? And what's the second portion? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Why do I ask it that way? Am I trying to be mean or nasty? I'm not. I'm trying to help us to understand that we're living in a reality that we may well be the generation that sees the coming of Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, you've got to hear this. The truth of the matter is this. There will be one generation who is alive when Jesus returns. That generation will comprise newly born babies, will comprise children, will comprise newlyweds, middle-aged people, senior people, retired people. That generation will be alive and it will exist when Christ returns. And the ultimate question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we that generation? Can I tell you something? All the signs point in that direction in a way that they never have before. I have never seen anything like it. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. When we look at chapter 24 and 25, I have what we call several marker verses. In other words, key verses that will help you understand what the chapter is all about. Let's look at a couple of them very, very quickly. I have to watch my time because, I got lots of time. Look at that. Verse 8 is an important one. Okay, let's just quickly go on. He starts off in verse 4, says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes, various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." Stop there, underline it. That's my first marker verse. Why? I remember as a young believer, when I was about 16 years of age, I went into the living room of one of the elders of our church. It was a place called Ajax Baptist Church. Have you ever heard of it? I thought so. Anyway, I went there, and I was part of a group of people, and we were talking about the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ, and I got all excited. I do sometimes get excited. I'm sorry about that. It's the Dutch in me, which itself is a contradiction, isn't it, Peter? And so we're talking about the return of Jesus, and we're talking about this and that and so forth, and this man who was an elder of the church says, "No, wait a minute, John. You talk about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and so forth. This stuff has been happening all the time." And I says, "Yes, but..." He says, "No, there's no but. It's been happening all the time. So why is all the stuff you're talking about any different than the stuff that has been talked about all the time?" Well, I'd like to suggest that there are some differences. There goes my voice. That sounds good, doesn't it? What this verse tells me is this. It tells me that wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, world problems, climate problems, all these kinds of things will be in existence prior to the coming of Jesus, yes, but they will accelerate in intensity in an extent and to a degree that you have never seen before. That's why the analogy is given about a woman in labor pains. Ladies, have you had a child? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Every woman just went like this. Oh, yeah. Oh, tell me about it. Oh. And gentlemen, you've got your arms crossed like this, and you're saying, "Huh?" Well, it works something like this, and ladies, forgive me if I don't get it quite right, okay? Because I haven't gone through it. All I know, it starts off slow. Woo! That's interesting. And then it begins to increase, does it not? It increases in what? Frequency and intensity. And the whole point behind verse 8 is to simply say, watch the signs, because you've got to know that prior to the coming of Christ, they are going to increase in frequency and intensity to an extent and to a degree that you have never seen before. That's the first point. And then the second one is another sign found in verse 14. When this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then what? Then it says that the end will come. That becomes the second marker. And this point is simply this, that it's God's desire that everyone be saved, that everyone have an opportunity to hear, that everyone have an opportunity to listen, that everyone have an opportunity to respond. We can't just sit where we are like bumps on a log, thinking full well that it's all going to pass and everything will be fine. The whole purpose of the gospel is that it might be shared. The whole purpose of the gospel is that it might be understood and listened to and received. And to be fair, God says, I want that gospel to be preached throughout the entire world, that every world and every nation will hear. And the thing you need to look at here is the way the wording is. Because we are no longer talking about a region. We're no longer talking about an area called Israel. We're talking about an entire world and every nation. That the intention that God has is that His gospel, His word, will be preached everywhere. And that all people everywhere will have an opportunity to hear. And then notice it says that when that happens, what? Then the end will come. The phrase simply means that then everything has been established in order that the end will be coming. You got it? You with me? Let me continue. Another important marker is found in verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it implies that there will be a holy place. And that holy place is called the temple. And it implies that there will be a temple built and very much in existence when Christ returns. It also suggests and implies that there will be a practice of temple worship and temple sacrifice. I don't know if you know this or not, but the plans for the temple are in place. I don't know if you realize this or not. Go to the website called the Temple Mount Museum. It'll tell you all about how all the furniture is made. You'll see pictures of the labor. You'll see pictures of the candelabra. You'll see pictures of priests who are now prepared to do sacrifice and to do worship in the temple. They're being prepared and are set aside, ready to go, even as we are speaking this morning on Palm Sunday. Does that surprise you? In other words, this picture, the scenario, the scene is prepared and ready to go. Now the phrase, when it says here, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, three times in the book of Daniel, that phrase is being used. And in each occasion it's used because one individual sets himself up as God, proclaims himself to be God, sets himself up in the holy place to be worshipped, and he then in turn begins to undermine the entire religious routine and ritual of the Jewish people by sacrificing that which is unholy on the altar. It started with a man called Antiochus Epiphanes back 400 BC. It goes on to Titus, who was a type of that sort of thing, although he didn't fulfill those words completely, so therefore that can't be the fulfillment of this word. And there's a belief that the day will come. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read Revelation chapter 13. And there's a man called the Antichrist who one day will stand up in the holy place. He will proclaim himself to be God, and he will sacrifice that which is unholy on the altar of a temple that will be in existence. Another marker verse you need to look at, verse 30 of chapter 24. I'm just giving you a few. Verse 30, it says, they will see the coming of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. In other words, when Jesus returns, you've got to know it's going to be a visible thing. I say that purposely right now because there is a teaching going on and I'm asking you to run from it. It's called preterism. And it's a belief these days that everything that has to do with the second coming of Jesus has been fulfilled. And and that Jesus has already returned, and that happened in 70 AD, and that he is setting up and has set up his millennial kingdom right now. Really? Jesus, is this the best you can do? Is this your millennial kingdom? That teaching is out there and it's growing. And it comes along with what they call replacement theology. It's all part of the same basket. And I'm telling you, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus is coming back. Yes, it's going to be visible. What did the angels say to the disciples on the day when Christ ascended? He looked at his disciples and he said, "Disciples, hey, don't worry, guys." This is a paraphrase, by the way. "Hey, don't worry, guys. I just want you to know something. This Jesus, whom you see going up into heaven with clouds, is going to come back in like manner, and you'll see him. And not only will you see him, but even those who pierced him will see him." As a matter of fact, it tells us in verse 24 here. It says simply in verse 24, as my glasses need to work a lot better. It simply says in verse 24, "They will see him coming, the Son of Man coming with clouds, a very visible return." I want you to notice one more thing before I start to draw things to a close. The following verse, or the verse 34, tells us, "I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened." What generation is being talked about? It's the generation that experiences all the signs Jesus referred to in this chapter. And never before in the history of the world have all the signs that have been talked about in this chapter converged all at once. It's called convergence. That's what theologians are referring to. There's a convergence of signs, whether it's the political signs, the formation of the alliance of Iran and Russia, and the establishment of this Gog and Magog scenario, whether it's the building of the temple, whether it's Israel coming together as a nation in 1948. Whether it has to do with signs in the skies called blood moons or eclipses of the suns on the feasts of the Jewish feasts. Whether it has to do with all these things, what we're simply saying is at this time, during this time, it's all happening at once. And it's for that reason what we need to do is we need to look up. Because the Bible tells us our redemption draws nigh. The chapters are filled not only with signs, but they're also filled with warnings. Nobody knows the hour, verse 36 tells us. Not the angels, not even the Son of Man. Therefore, keep watch, verse 42 tells us. Therefore, keep watch, verse 44 tells us. Therefore, be ready. I have so much to talk about because this issue is so big. And the question simply is this: are we in fact ready? Do we know what it means to be ready? Do we understand what Jesus is saying when he says watch and pray? Well, first of all, signs were meant to be understood. Is that not true? I mean, folks, if somebody put to you a sign that says, "Watch out for thin ice," is that a warning? And so you can read that warning, and what does it tell you? You walk on that ice, you're going through. Or if there's that red sign at the end of a street, that sign tells you to do what? Stop your car or truck or whatever you're driving. Signs are meant to be understood. They are meant to be read. I don't believe there's a tremendous mystery attached to all of this. I believe that there's a tremendous responsibility attached to all of that. And the responsibility is that you and I need to be prepared. What does it mean to be prepared? First of all, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not prepared. Because the Bible tells us that there's salvation only in one name, and that's the person of Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you have never come to the point of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to tell you that that's the first step in being prepared. The second step is to have your eyes and your mind opened. Please, I beg you, do not be lazy Christians when it comes to the Scriptures. Can I tell you, in all kindness, which is a bit of a contradiction here, we are in the most biblically illiterate generation in our Christian world. Did you know that? Please, you don't need to be that way. All it requires on your part is some time. We have so many tools at our disposal. Do you have any idea? The internet is awash, is filled with tools at your disposal. Commentaries, biblical translations, articles. There's so much, people. You have no excuse. Grow as believers. Establish your roots into the ground. And the third thing is to pray. Can I suggest to you that we are one of the least praying generations? I'd like to say it's getting better, but there are no signs. Five of us were in the prayer room before the service. And don't we know how to pray? Is it really hard? It's part of our preparation, folks. Because as we kneel ourselves before the Lord, it's then that He opens up the eyes of our hearts to understand as we spend time in His presence and He reveals truth to us. The whole thing is meant to be good news. It's meant to be something to rejoice about. And certainly not to be afraid of. But when Jesus said at the very beginning, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not." Are you also aware that He may well be speaking to you and I the same way? Oh, Peninsula, Peninsula Mission Church. How often would I have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks? But you wouldn't do it. Oh, Church of Victoria, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? But you're so flipping self-centered and stubborn, you wouldn't do it. I'm praying this morning that we will, and I include myself in that group. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because there is no name under heaven, Father, wherein we have access into Your presence that is Jesus and Jesus alone. I want to pray for these dear people, Father. They are my friends. They are my brothers. They are my sisters. And I would pray, O Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would just move gently in their hearts and their minds. And that You would touch them, O God, in a way that You have done so often. With gentleness, O Lord, and with beauty. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. If anybody wants to talk afterwards, hey, I'm going to have pizza with you. I understand there's a cake with my name on it.